We have been for quite some time, I was trying to remember the other day how long, in the book of 1 Samuel. And by way of reminder, I chose as the end of that book to go into what we refer to and what is in our Bibles as 2 Samuel. You will remember me talking about the original form of these two books being that they were one book, the book of the prophet Samuel. That was it. In the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, it is still the book of Samuel, the prophet. And so with that in mind, I have chosen to end our time in the first book of the prophet Samuel by going all the way through chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And today, we will complete the preaching series through 1 Samuel. I want to begin this afternoon by looking first, though, at what is one of the most misused and misquoted passages in the Bible, in all of Scripture. And it is a passage found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I would invite you to turn there while we spend just a moment looking at this passage in preparation for what I'm going to say as we walk through this lament that David gives after the news of the deaths of King Saul and Jonathan. Begin in verse 3, Paul writes, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written." Now, verse 9 is the text which you likely have heard before, and so it will be familiar to you, but it is not so much verse 9 that I'm going to focus on for just a moment. I'm going to focus on what follows verse 9. "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." The preacher will read that portion of the text and then he will say something like, "Dear Christian, we have no idea what God has prepared in heaven for us on the day which we rise from the dead at the return of Christ and we enter into heaven. The gloriousness of everything that God has set up for us, that He has prepared for us. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you." And so goes the sermon. "We just don't understand the glory that God has waiting for us in heaven. The resurrection and the glory to come is going to make this life and all the troubles we endure pale in comparison. Christian, you just need to savor what God has for you on that day and the blessings that are waiting for you." And I admit, we do look forward to heaven. We look forward to a body that doesn't fail us and for pain that doesn't surround us constantly and for the troubles of this life, that if you have a moment's rest for them, you begin to look around knowing the next trouble is surely on its way. Amen. There's only one problem, and the problem begins in verse 10. Those things that the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man. Verse 10, 4, to us God has revealed them. All those things that Paul has just spoken of in verse 9, verse 10, to us, to Christians, to believers, God has revealed them. No, don't get me wrong. I'm not taking away from what is waiting for us in heaven. The preacher, even though he is faithful to the Word of God, has no way to fully communicate to you what God has waiting for us on that day. Can't be done in this life. Got it. But that's not what the text is teaching. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Did you catch that? All those things that the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, things not revealed to the rulers of this age, Paul says, you want to know what? God revealed them to us. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. You see, all of those things that Paul referred to in verse 9, Paul says to us, God has given them, He has revealed them to us. And so I would invite you to take and turn over again in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 1. As you're turning there, what I want to focus on in this lament today is what we see and what we don't see in this lament that David wrote, that David chanted after the news of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. The outcome of those spiritual words in the life of David, in the soul of David. Verse 7, then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Just a side note, the book of Jasher is mentioned one other place in Scripture. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, how the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Well, the news of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, his beloved friend, have come to David. You will remember that they came in the mouth of a liar, a young Amalekite. But David believed him because he had the evidence in his possession. He came with dust on his head, torn clothes, and the crown and bracelet of the king. By the way, it was the evidence that cost him his life. The reality, the truth of the occasion of the death of Saul is that Saul had fallen on his own sword. That was the truth. But this young Amalekite, trying to get into the favor of David, said that he had killed him, thinking David would be pleased. And it was on that day that the truth of the proverb, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish, came true. Well, David knew that Saul and Jonathan were dead because no Amalekite would have in his possession the emblems of the king of Israel unless the king was dead. David then does the complete opposite of what most men would do upon hearing of the death of his mortal enemy. You see, even the very best of men, if they did not openly rejoice with the gladness of heart at the news, would at the very least not write a song of lament for the man who had hunted them. Saul had twice hurled a spear at David to try to pin him to the wall. He had sent him into war after war, battle after battle, hoping the Philistine enemies would kill him. He had sent spies through the land to find David to try to kill him, even hunting him to his own home, and then going on expeditions with 3,000 of his best soldiers to track David down to take his life. If that's not a description of a mortal enemy, what is? And yet we remember the words of Saul when David had yet again spared his life, though the Lord had given Saul into his hand. We remember this from 1 Samuel 24. Saul stands as he realizes he should be a dead man. He says to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you've dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you." There's some true words, amen. "You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day." Saul acknowledged that David was truly more righteous than he. See, this was unheard of. What man in that day, coming across an enemy, an implacable enemy, who would not stop hunting him to kill him, would let his enemy simply walk away unharmed? Saul says, "David, I know I should be dead." And then Saul says this, by the way, out in front of everyone, out loud, "Now behold, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." Well, not only did David write this lament, which the text tells us was also written in the book of Jasher, a book that is mentioned in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. It's the only other time that it's mentioned it. He wrote the lament. He chanted it out loud, openly, before all of the men who had followed David and who had also been the target of Saul's pursuit. But David goes one step further. He commands that the lament be taught to the children of Judah. See, one could understand the lament over Jonathan, his friend and brother. If you have lost a loved one, if you have lost a friend, and most of us have lost both in this life, there is a grieving of the soul that takes place. But if we're honest, there have for some of us been the acknowledgement of the death of an evil man for which we did not lament. In fact, we didn't even feel bad. In fact, for some of us, it's possibly we rejoiced. But Jonathan had died. He was the best friend that David had in this life. Jonathan's loyalty to David, even in opposition to his father's madness, is the stuff of true love and loyalty. And most of us in this life will never have a friend like that. We will never have a friend from whom we could never be parted by anything but death. Because most of us, if we're honest, are far too quick to break a friendship or a relationship, or to neglect one, or to assume the worst of someone. We can be at times, even as the people of God, far too easily offended. You see, David and Jonathan had such a friendship because they both belonged to God, and they both refused to let anything come between them. They refused, even to the point of taking a blood oath that nothing would ever separate them. How many Christians would take a blood oath that nothing would let them separate from one another? And yet, there is one who took a blood oath that nothing would ever separate us from him. He took a blood oath. You see, we're his by covenant. He has called us his friends. And when we consider the relationship between believers, we ought to really consider the blood oath that Christ took over us, and the fact that we have piled up sins upon sins upon sins. It is the mercy and grace of God that he never lets us see the breadth and the scope of the sins of our entire life. Because if he did, I dare say we would all be in a mental institution in about 3 minutes. How great is our offense against this holy and eternal God who swore a blood oath to never depart from us. In fact, we're going to proclaim that death even today. Where does this kind of godly character come from? The kind of character in the soul of a man or woman of God who would refuse to speak evil of even a man who hunted them for their death. I would say there isn't a soul here, unless you've been in war, who's had a man try to hunt you to your death. Where does this kind of godly character come from? Quite simply, it comes from the very life of God in the soul of a man or woman. Can't come from anywhere else. God has been at work in the life of David through his entire life. Chapter after chapter in the book of 1 Samuel, we watched the life of David unfold and God working his perfect, holy will in David's life. By the way, for God's good pleasure, the very same good pleasure by which he works in your life. The many hardships and trials that he had seen David through have produced a godly king. Not a perfect king. Not a perfect king by any means. If you continue in your reading through 2 Samuel, you'll see many times where that is borne out. But everything that God has put into David's life now comes out in this lament, not just for his brother, but in his refusal to speak evil even of a wicked king. In this lament, there are basically five stanzas or five separated paragraphs. And listen to how David begins to speak of Saul. And imagine for a moment, you're one of David's men and one of the ones who recommended that in the cave of Adullam, David take his life. You ran with David, you hid with David, you moved from place to place, cave to cave, in fear for your life. And David says this, "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen?" He says, "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult." Don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Don't take any pleasure in the death of King Saul. Here David begins the first of this lament as he speaks of Saul and Jonathan as the beauty and the mighty of Israel. And the men around David have to be going, are we talking about the same king? There is not even a hint of anger or resentment towards Saul. In fact, so strikingly absent from this entire lament is any mention of the trials and difficulties that Saul forced upon David. Not a word. The very trials and difficulties that Saul had brought into David's life for years. They are so absent from the lament that if it were not for the record of those attempts in 1 Samuel, we would know nothing of the way that Saul treated David in this lament. Well, Saul had begun well in his life. We saw that all the way back in 1 Samuel 14. Just want to read you a portion to remind you of the beginning of the life of Saul. Now, when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hand of those who plundered him, the very thing that God had sent him to do. He began well. David says, do not even speak of the death of Saul and give the enemy cause for rejoicing. In our day, in our time, we have access to wonderful technology. We can put out a comment or news that will travel around the world in milliseconds. And we're grateful for that kind of communication. We can get things done at a speed unheard of in human history. I can sit at a keyboard and carry on a conversation with somebody living in Africa. And we're no longer amazed by that sort of thing, but we ought to be. And yet that which is so amazing to us, that which is so incredible that we've gotten so used to, that we take it for granted, is so often used in a way that I am convicted that God would not be pleased with. I'm at times struck by the ungodly and unkind way that sometimes professing Christians who wear the name of our King speak to one another and about one another on social media. They think that the anonymity of the keyboard allows them to say things that, frankly, most of them would never say face to face. Would never say those things in person. Surely never say them in front of Jesus. David says, proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon and let Christians spew it all over the internet. About fellow image bearers of God. David goes on in the second stanza. He says, O mountains of Gilboa, listen to the curse that David puts not on Saul, but on the mountain upon which he died. Let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. David's men have got to be scratching themselves bald right about now. Haven't we been living in the land of the Philistines for 14 months because this is a guy who's trying to kill us? More than once? David extols the courage of Saul and Jonathan. They did not run from the battle, but instead died facing their enemies. I dare say in that day there was not higher praise for a soldier that he died with a sword in his hand, facing his enemies and not running from them in cowardice. You see, Saul, the man in his life, had demonstrated his true character. But David chooses not to remember it, not to call it out, even in his death. He instead goes the complete and utter opposite direction. in speaking of Saul. Valiant. He was not a coward. Called him mighty. All adjectives describing Saul, his mortal enemy. Beloved, this is not a feigned lament or a lament just because it was the right thing to do. This is the evidence of a heart changed by the Holy Spirit, the life of God in the soul of a man. You want to know what it looks like? This is the speech that pours forth from the mouth of just such a man. David has chosen to forgive Saul and to remember the good. There is a passage in the book of Philippians. I wonder if Paul was not thinking about this, perhaps this lament when he wrote this. It's Philippians 4:8. Listen to what Paul writes here. This is to be the verbal and the thinking and the living marching orders of the Christian. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, Paul says, dwell on these things. Think about these things. Put your mind on these things. Well, if I'm doing that, I don't have room or time for anything else. Well, it is not only in this lament of the death of Saul that David refused to speak evil of him, though Saul had hated him without a cause. And by the way, didn't just hate him with his mind or his thoughts or emotionally. He did the work of hating David. I'm really not in this life worried about someone who hates me in their heart and mind. What worries me is when that translates into shooting at me. That's rather personal, amen? Saul put that hatred into action. Hated David without a cause, and yet David refuses to speak evil. In fact, even goes so far as to speak only good. What we see in this narrative of the lives of David and Saul, as we've watched the growth into godly maturity of David, what we really see is the character of God being worked out in David's life. What does it look like when God grows us up into Christian maturity? What does it look like? How does it manifest itself? Well, how does the Christian lay hold of this? We've looked at some indicatives. Now let's look at some imperatives, some commands. Paul in Colossians 3:8 writes this. He says, "But now you also, you Christians, us, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." The Christian ought never sit at a keyboard and tear another believer apart. Verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. A Christian once asked me, I need something to do. That's a good start, amen? That, beloved, that'll keep you busy for the rest of your life. bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. I can remember many, many, many years ago, the first time I read that, it frightened me. I got to forgive my brothers and sisters in Christ the way that God has forgiven me. Do we realize for a moment the breadth and the severity of the sins which we have piled up in offense to God, and He's wiped them all clean? You mean I gotta forgive at that level? Yep. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. By the way, that's not a should as in the form of a nice suggestion. Well, that'd be really good if you thought about doing that. James writes this in chapter 5 and verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Don't do it. So that you yourselves may not be judged. By the way, the judge referred to is not you and I. It's the next 7 or 8 words. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. See, my problem with me, if I judge you, if I complain against you, it's not with you. James says your problem's with him. You got bigger problems than fellow believers. So often I think in our minds as Christians, and I've been guilty of this, I love the law of God. I love its instruction. I love the fence it puts around me in the flesh. Amen? I hope you do. And I listen to what the law says. You shall not covet. It sits in my mind. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. On and on and on. Those are the commands of God. Amen. So are these. So the question for us becomes, do I give equal weight to these commands about the relationship between Christians that I give to the law of God? Do I weight those things the way that God weights them? Because they're not on a sliding scale, are they? Someone says, but you don't understand. He offended me, or she said something unkind or hurtful to me. So what? I know that wasn't very nice of me. By the way, the etymology of the word nice is moron, so I need to not use the word. It was unkind what she said. So what? What did you and I do to him that would send him to a cross? How great was the offense? And he says, forgive. Well, David in the third stanza says this, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life and in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. He continues, heaps words of praise upon his enemy. Wow. You see, Saul's persecution of David had been intolerable to the point that David had crossed over to live in the land of the uncircumcised. No Jew would ever do that. But not a complaint. Not a negative comment anywhere. In fact, he says, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Christian, those who are in your sphere, those Christians around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ, you see the good that God is doing in them. Do you look for those things that are praiseworthy? And finally, the fifth stanza, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. You just hear the grief pouring out of David. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. It is this last stanza that speaks of the genuine godly love of brothers in the faith. Both men loved God. Both men walked with God. And because of that love for God, both men loved one another with a godly, genuine, unbreakable love. You see, they were only able to do that because that is the only kind of love that will produce an unbreakable bond. Both men had received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit that is from God. Well, how does the Christian do this? How does he do that which seems to us so contrary to our nature? It's easy not to love. It's easy to be offended. It's easy to separate. All those things are easy. The flesh wears those things. They're like the ring on my finger. They come so easily, it isn't funny, don't they? The rest of Colossians 3 that we started with says this: beyond all these things, put on love. Not the cheap, cheesy love the world talks about all the time. Put on genuine, godly love of the Spirit, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Can't do that if I'm at war with my brothers and sisters in Christ, can I? To which indeed you were called. You were called to that peace. You were called to letting that peace of Christ rule. By the way, rule has the idea of dominate, control you. To which you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness, there it is again, in your hearts to God. Are you thankful to God? Are you thankful for all of the abundance of good gifts that He has given to you in this life? We ought to be. Amen. There's nothing you possess, including the next breath you're about to take, that He does not give you. I don't have anything that wasn't given to me, including all of you. Whatever you do, in word or deed, about covers everything. Amen. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. You see, I'm convinced that the pattern of life that produced the lament that David preached and chanted and commanded be taught to the children of Judah is the pattern of life to which the Christian is called and commanded. A life of grace and mercy and forgiveness and long suffering, and a life of selfless love for one another. That's what we're called to. That's what we're commanded to. James writes this in James 4. He says in verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you." Someone said something hard or harsh to me. Lord, what can you teach me through what that brother just said? Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Paul says, don't do that. Why? Because there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? How can we do these things, and how can we not do the other things, the things of the natural man? How do we live a life that produces the kind of speech that comes out of David after a life of being hunted to near death? How do we get to that place? I'm going to close with this last passage in 1 Corinthians 2, because I think this lays it out. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. There it is. And we impart this in words. There's those words again that we were given. Not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Paul says the natural man does not accept, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. The word there is the word moreia. It's the word for moronic. They're stupid. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? How do we get there? How do I get to the place where what pours out of my mouth sounds like David and not me? But we have the mind of Christ. That's it. Father, we thank you for your word. It's precious, an instruction to us. It teaches us how to live, commands us how we are to live. Let us be grateful for that and thankful for all that you have given us in your word, and let us pay attention to it. We'll do that work in our hearts. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.